Well, I welcome you this evening. I'm glad to see all of you still here after the midterm. I hope that was not a completely unsatisfying experience to you. I hope you realize that, yes, you do know many things, and I hope that we will be able to confirm that as we grade the midterm. You'll be getting word on that probably by next week, but we'll see how that actually goes. We want to begin with prayer tonight. I first want to thank you, those of you who remember to pray for me as I was down in Chattanooga recently and had an opportunity to preach at a Reformation Day service there. I appreciate your prayers. I could tell that God was with me. I wish my watch had kept ticking because I did go about 5 minutes over time, which is the unpardonable sin in American society. But I have survived that. I have returned. I'm out of the city, so I think it'll be fine. But let's begin with prayer. We need to remember, I don't know how many of you know the receptionist, but her brother is very, very ill with cancer, and she has gone away to be with him, Carol Erickson, so we'll remember her in particular tonight. But let's commit this time to the Lord. Our Father, as we come to you tonight, we do indeed turn our hearts and our minds to you, for in us and in our human wisdom is nothing of value. And yet in your word and in your self-disclosure, there are the very words of life. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand what you would teach us from your word, and that you would give us hearts that are quick to obey and quick to respond with gratitude to what you have, done for us. And in a large class of this size, we know that there are many, many concerns that go unexpressed. And yet, Lord, we know that you know them all. And so we ask that you would meet all of our needs and that you would draw near to us even as we seek to draw near to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time, give us minds that are quick to learn and hearts that are responsive to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are at this point on the outline which I gave you last time, which is doing a thematic survey the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. As you recall, we did spend a bit of time dealing with King Saul, and so we're moving much more quickly now over some of the remaining material. When we stopped last time, we had just been talking about 1 Samuel chapters 24, 25, and 26. I just had made a very brief comment about it. And if you remember, the procedure that we're following is more or less looking for the themes that emerge from these chapters as we read through them. There's so many points of detail that would be fun to mention, and I'll mention some that I think are interesting and fun. There are other things that you might want to ask questions about. I will encourage you at certain junctures to do that. I hope that tonight we will have time to have a little bit of free-flowing discussion, despite the difficulty of doing that with videotaping going on. But be that as it may, we need to meet the needs of this class. So if you have questions that have arisen as you work through and read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll try to give opportunity tonight to discuss some of those things. So either jot them down as we work along and then wait for that time, or if it's something that's particularly pertinent and you want to ask as we're working through it, go ahead and raise your hand, and if I don't acknowledge you, I'll certainly give opportunity later. But I may go ahead and let you ask your question or make your comment as we move along. Well, in these chapters 24, 25, and 26 of 1 Samuel, the title that I gave was simply this: Adversity, Leave It in God's Hands. And you may want to have your Bibles open as we work through here, because I'll point to various things as we move through. In chapter 25, I'm not sure I mentioned this last time, but in chapter 25, verse 1, we read that Samuel has died. It begins very simply: Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. We will later read in chapter 28 another reference to the death of Samuel. Let me see. I know it's in here somewhere. Yeah, verse 3, chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Now when we have repetition like that in biblical narrative, often we're to ask, what's the significance of that? Why is that repeated just there in those two locations? Does the narrator assume that we've forgotten that Samuel is dead, or is there some far greater significance to it than that? Does anyone have an opinion why the death of Samuel might be mentioned just in these two places, at the start of 25 and at the start of 28? Yes, Beth. Okay, let me repeat just the gist of that for our TV viewing audience. Beth makes the comment that perhaps in chapter 28, the death of Samuel is mentioned because that is the chapter which recounts Saul's going to consult a witch or a medium. And perhaps this is to alert us to the fact that Samuel is no longer an option, or at least it didn't seem so, although strange things happen in chapter 28, as we'll see in a minute. But maybe it was appropriate at that point to mention the death of Samuel because the spokesman of God was no longer living and available to Saul. Okay? Do you have a theory about chapter 25? Does someone else want to comment? Yes? Because that's when it happened is the answer. Yes, it's mentioned because that's when it happened. I think that's fair enough. I think this would be, you know, the appropriate juncture to mention it. Maybe it was about this time that it happened. But again, it is mentioned twice, and so the fact that it's mentioned twice makes us think, well, maybe there's a little bit more to it than that. Any other theories? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Okay, the comment here is that maybe it's an sort of a trigger to make us think of the decline in the moral state of that particular time. In chapter 25, we read about David's attempt to take revenge on Nabal. He set out to do that. And in chapter 28, we have Saul going off to consult a medium. And I think that's probably moving in the right direction. Now, I don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us for sure why it's mentioned twice here. But I think it may be mentioned in these two instances cause us to ask the question in chapter 25, how will David now get along now that Samuel is gone? What will he do? Will he change? You know how when you're out from under the oversight of your mentor or your parent or your close friend or whoever it may be that's overseeing what you do, sometimes when you're out from under that oversight, or perhaps when someone very significant in your life is no longer there, your behavior changes, either out of fear or out of a sense of freedom or something. It may be that in chapter 25 we're meant to think, now how is David going to respond to the death of Samuel? Samuel has been the man to whom he sometimes runs to take refuge. Samuel was undoubtedly the man from whom David would occasionally receive counsel. How is David going to respond? And how does David respond in chapter 25? He set out to take revenge, as was pointed out. But what ultimately transpires in chapter 25? Abigail, that wise woman, comes out and stops him, and David praises God that God has sent Abigail to prevent him from bloodying his hands, from sinning in this way. And David realized that this was a personal offense that he had suffered, and to exact a personal revenge would have been wrong, would have been the wrong thing to do. And so David, ever ready as the sinner, as indeed all human beings are, upon the death of Samuel, was on the brink of doing something which he would later have regretted and which would have been wrong. God prevented him. God, through Abigail, prevented him. Maybe the same kind of dynamic is involved in chapter 28, in which Saul is now without Samuel, and Saul sets out to find a witch. We'll talk more about that later when we come to chapter 28, but I think that may be the reason that the two times the death of Samuel is mentioned, just to make us think, how does David respond, and how does God intervene? How does Saul respond? Really a man without God. I've stressed before that I don't think there's any indication in the books of Samuel that Saul is what we would have called, or was what we would call, a believer. I think he was someone who knew a lot of the right answers, but had no real vital relationship with God. And thus, he's a man without God and responds differently to the death of Samuel. Well, so in this section, 24, 25, and 26, we have the two instances of David sparing Saul's life as I mentioned last time, in chapter 24 and in chapter 26. And then in chapter 25, appropriately, we have an instance where David was setting out to take the life of someone who was not the Lord's anointed. There was nothing protecting Nabal, the fool, and David set out to take his life, and yet God prevented him through the agency of Abigail. And David learned a lesson in adversity, that he should leave it in God's hands. And God eventually took care of the problem, took care of Nabal. Now, moving on to the next section, I've entitled this section simply, David Takes Up with the Philistines and Saul Eventually Takes His Own Life. That's in a vain effort to try to capture some of the contents of these chapters 27 to 31, all of those chapters together. Now, in chapter 27, in the first verse, we read something that I think is quite ominous. First verse, we read, "But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." Now, why would I say that I think that verse is kind of ominous? It doesn't express itself in a way that would suggest that David is trusting the Lord. What it says, he thought to himself. The Hebrew says he said in his heart, which is a way of thinking to oneself. He said in his mind, he said in his heart, he thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Now, why would he think that? He had just been protected by the Lord. He had seen that the Lord could take care of his enemy Nabal. David had twice had opportunities to kill Saul and had refrained. Maybe he was thinking to himself, did I blow it? You know, I had two golden opportunities. Maybe I should have taken them. At any rate, this is atypical for David. This is, normally as we read David making decisions about whether to go up against the Philistines, whether to protect the city of Keilah, whether to stay in the city of Keilah, we hear him inquiring of the Lord and inquiring of the Lord. But here, David thought to himself, and thus he fled to take up a place with the Philistines. And this, we will see, gets David in hot water. I think it's important to constantly remind ourselves that David is a human being, or was a human being, with feet of clay. And so we should expect that sometimes even David's faith falters. And so if I were to entitle these several episodes relating to David, beginning in chapter 27, it might be "When Faith Falters," or when the faithful are faithless. And we see that David does get himself in some considerable trouble as he flees and takes up with Achish, who was the king of Gath. In chapter 28, when we come to that chapter, it's David and Achish who are center stage in the first instance before we get to Saul. And look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, 'You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army.' David said, 'Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do.' Achish replied, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" There's a lot of irony in these couple of verses. I think I may have mentioned this very early in the course. Repetition aids learning. Did I mention it very early? Just some few remember that I mentioned it. Let me just rehearse it very briefly for you. There's irony in the sense that David makes this comment, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Of course, David is Israelite. Achish is Philistine. And the question is, will David ultimately, if he goes into battle with the Philistines, will he turn on his Philistine benefactor, Achish, and begin fighting for Saul? Or is he meaning that he will fight for Achish? And that is a point that is undecided. That all seems to pass Achish by. And he says in the next verse, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now, you may remember that I mentioned earlier that the word for bodyguard is a rather curious one. It means Literally, if you were to translate it literally, it's not the standard word for bodyguard or armor bearer or something like that. It means keeper of my head. And you remember why that would have brought a chuckle, I think, from an Israelite audience? Goliath was also from Gath. And so David was already in possession of one giant Gittite head. And so for the king of Gath to say, "Ah, you shall be keeper of my head," would suggest a matched pair. And so I think the original audience would have heard that phrase and chuckled slightly at the way in which Achish was willing to play right into David's hands. Well, it stops there, dealing with Achish and David, and moves then to the mention of Samuel's death, and then it moves right into a focus again on Saul. And we read in verse 4 that the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." Now, what do you make of that? That the Lord did not answer Saul. It says he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer Saul. Is that troubling to you? How do you construe that? You know, sometimes in human communications, when we're at odds with one another, we sort of fall silent and give the other person the silent treatment. Is that what the Lord is doing for Saul here? Or to Saul here? Yes. Say it again. Yes, the Lord had withdrawn his spirit from Saul. Saul was rejected. And again, I would stress, I don't think Saul really ever had a relationship with God. So I think for us to expect that God will hear us, then we come to him in repentance first. And here I think we would assume that Saul is simply after information. He's desperate. He's really trying to solve his problem. And it's not an issue of God being unwilling to receive a repentant sinner. You don't get the impression that that's the way Saul approached it. He just needed information. He needed to get it however he could get it. And Saul had warned earlier, even way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the elders had demanded a king, had requested a king from Samuel, and the Lord had said, "Concede to that request. Go ahead and do what they ask. But warn them that they will not be pleased with what they have. And when they cry out to me, I will not answer them." Okay, so when in the midst of sin and continuing in sin, we don't expect that our prayers will be heard and answered by the Lord, unless they're prayers of repentance. Yes? Right, yeah. Yes, indeed. That's right. She makes the point that there are no atheists in foxholes, and this would be an example from the life of Saul, that here he is. He's in a desperate plight. His life is at stake. And so he cries out, really, to anyone who will hear him, to anyone from whom he can get information. Now, what is ironic about the fact that we read in verse 7 that Saul said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her"? What's ironic about that in this context? Yes? Well, yeah, it does, that he's willing to replace the Lord God Almighty rather than continuing to pray to the Lord and say, "What's wrong? Why do you not hear my prayer?" He's willing to turn, okay, well, plan B sounds just about as good. I'll consult a medium. But something else is ironic in this particular context. Well, he's perhaps hoping, he expects the medium to know, but even something else is ironic. Aha, there you go. He expects his servants to be able to turn up a medium fairly easily, and indeed they are, even though it says earlier in verse 3 that Samuel was dead and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his hometown in Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Now, the fact that Saul then turns and says, "Go find me a medium," suggests that perhaps that had not been done all that thoroughly or all that consistently, or at least a compromise of whatever conviction it was that led Saul to expel them in the first place. Yes, John? Okay. Right. Now, your comment is that this is so typical of Saul. He's done this kind of thing before. Are you suggesting that he had consulted a medium or something before, or just his lukewarmness and his willingness to compromise and his willingness to do the expedient thing when under pressure? Is that right? Yeah. That may be that he's done it before. We're just not sure that it's not recorded that he had consulted a medium, at least to my knowledge, unless memory does not serve me. But certainly this is the extremity to which someone without God is driven. And I think maybe, I mean, this is maybe spiritualizing the text a little too much, but look at our society today. You look at our society, which in some quarters and in large measure as a society has turned its back on God and the Word of God and hearing what God has to say. And yet the human soul cannot exist without something that's greater than itself, something that is wiser than itself. And so now we have the psychic hotline and all kinds of other New Age manifestations by which people hope to gain some knowledge about their future, even about their present. And it's not that vastly different. In fact, in many cases, it's very much the same. There are mediums alive and well in St. Louis today, and you can pick up certain New Age newspapers and find their business card and their phone number and know how to contact them. So it's the same kind of thing. Saul is a man without God, and he's driven to this extremity of consulting a medium which he should have and had apparently expelled from the land. Now, the fact that he expelled the medium should not be interpreted as a piece of evidence that Saul was, in fact, a godly individual, a pious individual. It is known from the ancient Near East that other kings who knew not the Lord, they had no knowledge of Yahweh, they expelled often. Gudea, for instance, is one of those kings who is on record as having expelled the mediums and spiritists from his land. Now, a king might want to do that for pragmatic reasons, because you see, the king is sort of the boss, and his word goes unless there's a higher authority who is somehow being channeled into the popular consciousness. You know, if you've got mediums that are saying, well, we're speaking the words of the gods, who cares what the king says? That's competition. So it could be something even as sinister as that. I just don't like the competition. Yes, sir? Yeah, the comment is that Saul seems to be moving in the certainty that he will get an answer somehow, by hook or by crook. Well, I don't know. It's hard to get inside his head and know just what he was feeling. It may simply have been one last desperate attempt to find out what to do in this extremity. But let's look at what happens here. Saul goes to this medium, and in verse 8, he disguises himself, puts on clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." And the woman says to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done." Okay, surely you know, there's a little irony there. Saul is speaking to her himself. "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why do you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She is as much as admits that she's a medium, but she's kind of hedging her bets and saying, I wouldn't do that, of course, because Saul has expelled the mediums and I let my credential lapse, see, because I'm not supposed to continue to be a practicing medium. Why do you set this trap for me? Well, Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Which is, again, a very strange oath to take, since it was something that the Lord had expressly forbidden. Look back at Deuteronomy 18, and you'll see that spiritists and mediums were to be expelled from the land. They were not to be consulted. And so to swear by the Lord that nothing's going to happen is a bit out of place. But then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. Now notice this. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Now, why would she cry out at the top of her voice? And why would she suddenly recognize that this is Saul? Yeah, Bishop? Maybe she was crying out at the mere fact that he really appeared, that Samuel really appeared. Now, if I were to take a straw poll or, take a vote in this class, there are probably some of you who say this was the real Samuel, and some of the rest of you would probably say, no, this was an apparition. This was imposter, a kind of a spiritual imposter of the real Samuel. What do you think? Do you think there is textual evidence that can tip us one way or the other? Who has an opinion? Yes, sir. Okay. Very good. Right to the point. Notice in verse 15, here the inspired historian, as he is rightly called, or the omniscient narrator, omniscient by virtue of his inspiration, says very simply, Samuel said to Saul. He doesn't say, then, the spirit that looked like Samuel or the spirit appearing as Samuel said to Saul, but simply, Samuel said to Saul. Likewise, you could find other evidence like that. Verse 14, he asked the woman, what does he look like? And she says, an old man wearing a robe is coming up. Remember how significant robes are in the life of Samuel. His mother made him little robes when he was in the house of Eli. Later, he was known for wearing a robe when he rejected Saul in chapter 15 and turned to go. Saul apparently grasped his robe and it tore, and Samuel used that robe as a symbol of the tearing of the kingdom from Saul. So Samuel apparently, as a prophet, was associated with a robe. And so even that simple mention, a man wearing a robe, was enough for Saul to recognize that it was Samuel. And the narrator says, then Saul knew it was Samuel. Not Saul thought it was Samuel, or then Saul mistakenly believed it was Samuel, but then Saul knew it was Samuel. I would want to argue that what we have here is a reappearance of the real Samuel who had departed. There's another piece of evidence related to what he says. What he has to say to Saul on this occasion is completely in keeping with what he had said to Saul while still alive. And usually when you get a spiritual counterfeit, usually there is some kind of twisting of the truth. You may pick up on things that sound like that individual or some of what that individual would have said, but there's almost always some kind of satanic twisting that goes on. Here Samuel's words are on target, completely in keeping with what he said before. Now, what does this teach us about necromancy, about the raising of the dead? I have more questions than answers tonight. What does it teach us about necromancy, about consulting a medium or going to a medium in order to consult the dead? What do we learn from this encounter? It must be possible, or it must have been possible. Okay, we're taking a couple of steps backwards. Must be possible, must have been possible. Yes? There's evidence for the supernatural. What do we learn about magical arts? Okay, here the comment is, perhaps the Lord's hand is in this. Perhaps if the Lord chooses to allow this to happen, then someone can be raised up from the dead. What I would want to argue in answer to the question, what does this teach us about necromancy? I would want to say nothing. I don't really think it has anything to do per se with necromancy, in that the woman seems surprised at what she encounters. As soon as she sees Samuel, you don't hear that the hocus pocus had really even begun. She had just received the request, bring up Samuel. And as soon as she sees Samuel, she cries out in a loud voice. Now, either that was part of her performance, but it seems like maybe she was encountering an unfamiliar spirit. You know, necromancers deal with what are sometimes called familiar spirits, I think demonic spirits, with which they are familiar, that are able to impersonate the departed. And, you know, I don't want to get into too much of that because I don't know a great deal about it. One has heard stories and anecdotes, and I think that that kind of thing probably does happen in terms of demonic impersonation. But that doesn't seem to be what happened here. I think what we learn from this story is that God is sovereign, and God can choose whatever time and whatever place He wishes to send back one of the departed saints. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the return of Moses and Elijah. And that was not through the magical arts of any necromancer. That was simply by the authority of God and under His sovereignty. And I would say that's probably what we're dealing with right here. So we really shouldn't credit necromancy with anything, nor should we have any hope of ever making use of a necromancer to make contact with the dead. That's just not the way I think things work. And I don't think we'd want to use this story to prove that it would. Yes? Right. Yeah. Yeah, okay. That, I'm glad you expressed the other side of the coin. The argument here is, for God to be involved in any way in this particular episode would seem to mean that He's going against what He, or participating in what He has expressly forbidden elsewhere in the Bible. So we would deduce from that this is not the true Samuel, not the real Samuel. That's an argument that is often made, and it is an argument that has some considerable force. I think, tip the balance in the other way and say, number one, God is not really working through the necromancer. He chooses this point in time, perhaps to not only to teach Saul a lesson, but maybe to teach the necromancer a lesson. We don't know how she ultimately responded to this experience, but it may have awakened to in her a knowledge that, boy, there are powers that with which I am not dealing. This was not my thing that was done here. It is curious timing. But the way the points that were made earlier about the narrator saying Samuel said to Saul, and then Saul recognized that it was Samuel, that seems to suggest that and the fact that Samuel's words were in keeping with what he had earlier said, it does seem to suggest that the real Samuel appeared, but not by the power of the necromancer. It just happened to be at that point in time. Again, I don't think we can ultimately decide that. It's the kind of thing that maybe we could debate and write a nice paper about. Yes, Dave. Right. Right. And that, yeah. The point being made here is that is it not interesting that we do have a prediction about the future that does in fact take place? Tomorrow you and your household will be with me, that is, in the grave, and that's indeed what happened. Does Satan or do demonic powers have that ability to predict the future in that way? I think they can guess. You know, I think that they can make some astute predictions, but not predictions that are certain to come about. And so I think that may be an additional argument to on the side that this is Samuel. God did send him back. God did impart a message through him, a message that was true and was fulfilled. Yeah, Sandra. Right, but yeah, it's right. The question is why did I suggest that the woman was surprised? She doesn't comment, "Oh, this is Samuel," but she recognizes this is Saul. You know, well, that is a curious question that arises. Why did she suddenly recognize that Saul had deceived her? It may be that rather than dealing with her familiar spirits, those with whom she was in cahoots normally in her magical arts, something out of the ordinary happens. The real Samuel begins to appear, and she realizes, what could precipitate that? For whom might the Lord return the real Samuel? That's about the best I can do in terms of her suddenly figuring out, oh, this must be Saul. Because she knows of that breach between Samuel and Saul, and Saul is an individual of significance such that God might send Samuel back for such a confrontation, such as they had in life. I don't know. I mean, the text is very oblique at that point and doesn't explain it to us very much. Yes, sir? Right, yeah. The comment here is in verse 15, right at the beginning, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Well, again, Saul is the one who precipitated this event. You know, Samuel speaking to Saul here, not the necromancer, not the witch. And so the Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now, he's not, I don't think, saying that Saul, by virtue of his power, brought Samuel back from the dead. And so, but he is addressing this comment to Saul. So I think probably what he's saying is, "Why have you precipitated this whole situation?" Not at all making a comment on by whose power he actually was returned. Okay? good rationalization. Yeah, I mean, yes, one, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, how could Samuel be in the grave? The question is, how could Samuel be in the grave when Samuel should be with the Lord? We need to be very careful in the Old Testament when comments like this are made. Tomorrow you shall be with me. A similar thing that's quoted from the life of David after his sin with Bathsheba and the Lord's pronouncement that the child that had been conceived through that adulterous relationship would die. David comments to his servants who are distressed by David's behavior. He says, he will not, once the child had died, David said, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. Now, I've heard preachers that I highly respect use that to argue that young children who die in infancy before the age of discretion automatically, necessarily, go to heaven, because we know David was going to heaven, and he said of this young child, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him. Well, we need to be very careful, because what they're talking about is the divide between life and death, between walking this earth and being in the grave, unspecified. You know, so what David is really saying, he's not coming back to life to be with me. He is dead. He's not going to come to me. I will go to him. I will join him in the grave, in death. So it's no proof that that child is necessarily in heaven. Now, we could get into my opinions and your opinions about what happens to children who die in infancy. I am firmly convinced that some of those are with the Lord. I'm not firmly convinced that all of them are with the Lord. The mystery of election comes into play, and God's sovereignty and His right of ownership and so forth and so on, which would get us into a very difficult discussion that really belongs in another class. But I would say in this instance, Samuel's point to Saul is simply that. I am in the grave, you will join me there. Samuel's not really talking about his particular estate in the grave. And the Old Testament is rather mysterious about that anyway, because when it talks about the grave, when it talks about Sheol, it seems to be kind of a shadowy existence, kind of a shadowy half-existence. It's not fully articulated for us in the Old Testament, though there is a hope that the estate of the righteous will far exceed the estate of the wicked. You know, it is something greater and better is anticipated for those who die in God, if we can use that term. They do anticipate joy in His presence forever, Psalm 16. So there is an anticipation of something good, but it's not as fully formulated as in the New Testament, where we read more about heaven and hell. And even still, we wish we could know a whole lot more about heaven and maybe a little less about hell. Okay, any other comments on 28? We didn't mean to get too distracted into that, but it is an interesting question, and it is one that sometimes comes up when people look around them and they see necromancers at work and so forth. The bottom line is, necromancers are not used by the Lord. I think that point is very well taken, that we should not expect that God will work through a necromancer. In this case, I think he happened to work at a moment when Saul had gone to see that necromancer in such a way as to surprise her. But we would never dream of going to a necromancer ourselves with any hope of communicating with a departed individual, or that God could somehow condone it. Yes, one more. Is God bound by His own laws, or are they just for us? God is bound by His character, and His laws are an expression of His character. So laws of justice, of righteousness, of holiness, and all of that, I think He would be bound certainly by those as we are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, couldn't God use... Well, I guess the point is, God doesn't need a medium, doesn't need a witch, so there would be no point in His consulting that. And I don't think He would ever actively work through the agency of a medium to accomplish His will. You know, he does in 1 Kings 22 send as he describes himself, a lying spirit into the mouths of the false prophets. That may be as close as we could come to God using what we would regard as a negative spirit in the mouths of the false prophets. But that's, again, simply an expression of God's sovereignty and control over what happens. Interesting question. But we must move on. So then we come to chapter 29. We learned in 27 that David faltered, his faith faltered, it began to get him into trouble. We had this brief interlude which shows us where Saul is now that Samuel is dead and Saul is at wit's end. By the way, I should mention before we go into 29, it is curious, one other motif that recurs in 1 Samuel is the issue of eating. And throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, eating seems to have more significance than just the consumption of food. In the case of Hannah, remember when she was very distraught and she had a problem and she wanted to do serious business with God, she couldn't eat. She refused to eat. Later, when in this instance that I just mentioned of David's sin with Bathsheba and the child was ill and was going to die, David refused to eat, refused to bathe, and his servants were concerned that when the child died, you know, he was that bad off when the child was still living. Now that he's dead, what'll he do? Okay? But it was because David was intensely praying that God might spare the child. Once it was clear that the child's life had been taken, then David got up and washed himself and ate. Eating does seem to carry some significance in Samuel. So I think it is not without significance that once Saul hears that pronouncement that he and his household will die, he falls on his face, and verse 20, falls full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. And there's almost a sign of hope here. You know, if Saul will just... maybe this means that Saul finally is going to do serious business with God. Maybe finally this will bring him to a point of real repentance. But when the woman, verse 21, when the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." Still there's hope. But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. Or in the Hebrew could be translated, and he obeyed them. Same old Saul, same old problem. Remember, he had listened to the voice of the people in chapter 15. He was constantly listening to the voices around him other than the voice of God. And so he got up from the ground and sat on the couch, and the woman prepared the food in his sight. And he consumed it. And thus, Saul's final meal is sort of a festal meal, which is very curious, and is to be contrasted with that meal he had taken with Samuel himself back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, where Samuel had prepared, had set aside a special portion for Saul. And this is sort of a marker of how far Saul has come downhill. And this is the experience of a man without God. It shouldn't surprise us, though the decline may at times be sudden or gradual. This is where life without God does eventually lead. Well, in chapter 29, David gets himself in a tight spot. He is going to be asked to go and fight against Saul. And this, of course, is very, very awkward for David because he's going to have to turn on somebody. And yet he is delivered from this because the rest of the Philistine lords are perhaps not as gullible as Achish. And so they say, "Is not this the king of Israel?" In other words, they seem to know something about David's future. And so they have him returned, and he goes back. And in chapter 30, we discover that upon his return, he finds out that Ziklag, his city that Achish had given him, has been destroyed. And David is greatly distressed, and with good reason. In verse 6 it says, "David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters." And I would link this back with that verse, that chapter 27, when David said in his heart, you know, one of these days Saul is going to get me. And when his faith faltered and he began to make his own plans and go his own way and try to secure his own existence and make himself safe, not only was Saul a problem, but his own men now want to kill him. And he was in a very, very difficult position. But what do we hear? In verse, at the end of verse 6, we read, "But David found strength in the Lord his God. Where have we heard that phrase before? Yes. Okay. It was that on an occasion when David had met with Jonathan. Your answer is right. Your chapter is wrong. It's actually chapter 23. 18 is one of those places where David and Jonathan had made a covenant. But chapter 23, in verse 16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in his God. Remember then we talked about the importance of true friendship, friendship that doesn't minimize the difficulties in a person's life, but points them to the answer, points them to the source of strength. Here we see that coming to fruition in the life of David. He's without Jonathan right now. Jonathan is not around, but because he has been encouraged, he's had that experience before of finding strength in God. Here, when he needs it, when his own men want to kill him, he is able to do that. We don't know exactly what form that takes, but surely it would take the form of prayer and casting himself upon the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, help me. I am in big trouble now. And God does intervene, and miraculously, as you see, they're able to rescue their families and their property, and no one has been harmed, no one has been killed, and this is atypical for ancient Near Eastern warfare. So you see the providential hand of God even in that preservation. Now, we're going to take a break here. We'll stop here and pick up and have chapter 31 when we come back and then move on into 2 Samuel.